starting a new sermon series this morning, an Eastertide series that will actually carry us partway into the summer. We're going to be taking our time with this book, which I'm very excited about, the much-cherished book of Philippians. Because for a number of reasons, I do think this is a timely book. For our congregation, in the wake of having celebrated Easter, focusing on the resurrection life that we have in Christ Jesus, and honestly, with everything happening in the world and within our own congregation, the tone and the content of this letter is one that I think will resonate deeply with us. So before we read the text, I do just want to give you a little bit of context here so that we can understand the background of this church, because this particular church, as any church, has a unique backstory that I think is helpful for us to sink our teeth into a little bit. So the book of Philippians is written to a church that was located in Philippi, okay? Philippi was a city that was also a Roman military colony, okay? So it had a special status in the Roman Empire. It had a historical reality of having helped Rome in one or two of its wars. So it was given a special status by Caesar, the Roman emperor. And everyone within that city was endowed with Roman citizenship, which was, as we'll talk about later, a very prized thing to have, a very prized treasure to have in the Roman Empire. And because it was a military colony, a lot of Rome's soldiers would retire in Philippi, which is going to become quite significant for us to remember later on as we look in the book of Philippians. But I want to give you a little bit of that background now. Now, according to Acts 16, okay, this is a beautiful map. Many of you have probably seen maps similar to this, of Paul's second missionary journey. And in Acts 16, we get a little bit of context for how the church at Philippi got started. It has a unique beginning. So Paul and his companions, if you can kind of imagine, they're in Antioch, so right there. Can you see where I'm pointing? Right there, on the right side, Antioch. Northern Syria. Now, of course, our map of the of our modern day world map would really just show. I mean, this is up top there is modern day Turkey, and over there is modern day Greece. But at the time in the Roman Empire, they were all split up into different areas. Okay, but basically, they start in Antioch and they move their way over. And by the time they get close to what's called Asia, there, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear to them that they are not to go into Asia. Okay. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear to them. So they basically go up towards Bithynia, and then they're stopped from going in Bithynia. So God's making it very clear to them, I have somewhere I want you to go. I have somewhere very specific I want you to go. Paul gets a vision of a man in Macedonia, okay? So in the green area. He gets a vision of a man in Macedonia basically saying, come and share your gospel with me. So that's where they go, okay? And that's a long ways to go. If you think about traveling on foot, okay? So what, like, you know, they're in Antioch. Could God not have said, go to Tarsus? Like, it would be a little closer, right? But no, he sends them all the way across to get to Philippi. And once they get to Philippi, it becomes very clear why God sent them there. They end up in Philippi, and on a Sabbath day, so a Jewish Sabbath day, they go outside of the city to a river where they expect, they've been told, that there's a group of prayers that meet there. Now, Philippi, because it was a Roman colony, you wouldn't have had a typical Jewish synagogue. So any Jews or God-fearing Gentiles there would have had to have found a different place to worship and to pray. So Paul and his companions discover that there's this group of worshipers that pray every Sabbath near this river. And there happens to be a bunch of women there. Not that there weren't men, but there was. They specifically say that there was a bunch of women there, including a Greek named Lydia, a businesswoman who sold fabrics. And Acts 16 says this, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. All the members of her household get baptized, and the church begins in her home, okay, with one family. Soon after, on another Sabbath day, Paul and his companions are heading to that same place of prayer, because this is probably where they've started hosting some prayer events together, but they get harassed by a demon-possessed female slave. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you might remember this story. Paul ends up getting frustrated with her and releasing her from the demon, thanks be to God. But the owner of this young slave woman gets upset because this woman was making money for him, and he gets Paul and his companions thrown in prison. So Paul and Silas specifically are severely beaten and thrown in prison. And at this point, you got to imagine, okay, so they've had a successful situation with these women down by the river. They've had a situation of releasing a demon-possessed slave girl from this demon who's probably also now joining these prayer gatherings. But they get thrown in prison. Okay? At this point, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope of something generating here. But it's in this Philippian prison that in the middle of the night, as these two men are praying and singing to God, a violent earthquake shakes the prison doors open, okay, and all the prisoners are released. Now in that room there happens to be, do you know the story? A jailer. A jailer. Very low status man who has, upon seeing all of these prisoners getting released, immediately thinks about the consequence of this event and takes a sword to kill himself. And Paul and Silas stop him, share with him the good news of Jesus, and his whole household also gets baptized. This is how the church at Philippi began, with this sequence of events. So you got to imagine, Paul's got a pretty special relationship with this church, okay? He's gone through a lot with them already, even in just these few households. And think about just the conglomeration of people that he has already in this church. Okay, a Greek businesswoman and her whole family, a Roman jailer and his whole family, a slave girl. Already in this church, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. They are all one in Christ. It's a pretty special church. And he sends them a letter that's just overflowing with Jesus. If you know the book of Philippians, you'll know you can't get very far without hearing the name Jesus mentioned or Christ mentioned. In four chapters, the name Christ or Jesus is mentioned 61 times. It's just overflowing with Jesus and love for this place. And Paul, through it all, regardless of what he's experiencing, because he's writing this letter from prison in Rome, regardless of what he's experiencing, he stays grounded in Christ and is so thankful for this church. But we're going to focus on a foundational statement this morning that he makes already in verse 1, okay? So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. It's a very short passage that we're reading, but it packs a punch, okay? And the words will also be on the screen. It says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely way to start a letter? Grace and peace to you. We don't do that enough anymore. As I mentioned, for today's purposes, we're just going to explore one key theme, okay? That comes up in these opening two verses that sets the stage, really, for the rest of the letter. It sets a bit of an attitude or a posture for the rest of the letter, and one that I do think is immediately applicable for us today. Paul starts off his letter, in his regular fashion, with who this letter is coming from, okay? A very important thing to do in a predominantly oral culture. Okay, this letter would have been read aloud. And if you're listening to a letter being read aloud, it's necessary to state right from the beginning who the letter is coming from. Paul and Timothy, he writes, servants of Christ Jesus. That's where we're stopping today. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We have to stop here. We have to. Because although we are very accustomed to the language, it wouldn't have been a common thing for an esteemed leader with an educational background in the Roman Empire, in Greco-Roman society, to call himself a servant. Just wouldn't have been done. Why? Well, the word there for servant, the Greek word doulos, also in most cases actually means slave. Because in Greco-Roman society, those two terms were interchangeable. It was referring to the same thing. In our modern minds, we tend to separate them. We think of, when we hear the word servant, we think of maybe, you know, a paid employee working in a household. Perhaps we think of servants in Buckingham Palace, right? Waiting on royalty. And then when we think of slave, we think of something very different, maybe a bit more severe. We think of, probably, just based on where we are geographically, of the transatlantic slave trade, right? Africans who were stripped of their homeland and sold to American landowners as free labor, right? In our minds, these two terms are kind of separate. But neither of these two historical realities accurately portray what Greco-Roman slavery was. And this is important for us to know, okay? Which is, it will become clear in a couple minutes. Because for one, it wasn't ethnically bound, okay? Racism, in the way that we think about it, wasn't a dominant reason why someone ended up as a slave. You could end up as a slave in Greco-Roman society if you were a prisoner of war. You could end up as a slave if you lost all your money and you had no other way of providing for your family. You could end up as a slave simply because your parents were slaves. You could be a slave in a very wealthy household and actually have access to more amenities than your artisan siblings down the street. To be a slave was predominantly a status in Greco-Roman society. It was a low status for sure, but not one that you necessarily needed to get out of, provided that your situation was benefiting you. Now, most importantly, it was a status that implied that you were legally owned by someone else. You belonged to someone else in the sense that they had ownership authority over you. Which again, to our modern ears, sounds horribly belittling and dehumanizing, but we have to understand this in order to grasp why Paul uses this language. So Greek philosophers like Aristotle actually spoke about women, slaves, and children as being on the same level because they were all owned legally by the head of the household or the patriarch. Their status essentially was that they didn't have one. Now, to wrap our brains around this, maybe think about it in terms of points. You know, to have a certain amount of points in a system. I know for those of you, much to the chagrin of many newcomers in Canada, you know, you have to get a certain number of points to get PR here in Canada, for instance. Well, in ancient Rome, if you were a Roman with Roman citizenship, you got a certain amount of points that added to your status. If you were an intellectual, a philosopher, you got a certain amount of points that added to your status. If you were a male, you got a certain amount of points that added to your status. Paul had Roman citizenship and was a male, and had an education. In other words, he would never be a slave. He had too many points. He had too many points in the system. And yet here, he refers to himself and Timothy, also a Greek, as slaves, as servants. Why? Why would he do that? Why does Paul start off his letter, literally, the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, why does he start off with this terminology? Why would he do that? Especially when, as we know, there were people of all different statuses in his church, right? Why not start off with something that makes sense for everybody, right? That caters to everybody, that wouldn't offend anybody. Wouldn't it make more sense for Paul to own his Roman status and speak with that kind of high level of influence, right? He belongs to the Roman Empire. He's got influence. He's got friends in high places. He can be welcomed into all spheres of society. He can make good money doing this whole preaching thing and then use that money to have even more influence. But no, Paul intentionally uses a term that the entire Philippian church, regardless of status or points, was meant to embrace. A term that unifies and puts everyone on the same level and gives everyone the same status before God. Why is this a leveling term? Again, because there's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female in Christ's church. We know this. There's no points in Christ's church. And so Paul is essentially saying that he and Timothy, regardless of who they are in the eyes of Rome, are owned by Christ. He's saying at the very beginning of this letter that his status in Christ's church is that he is owned by Christ. He belongs to Christ.
In other words, being a slave for Jesus is the assumed status for each and every one of us who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, back in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. In other words, we will be constantly pressured to be owned by something else, to be a slave to something else. But we can only have one master. Let's just think about this by looking at another model for a minute. Some of you might be aware of this, but in India, for example, through the influence of Hinduism, there's what's called the caste system. Basically, it's a 3,000-year-old system that divides people into hierarchical groups based on birth, heredity, and occupation. Now, in this system, you are born into the status. You can't change it, and historically, you weren't even allowed to intermingle with the other levels. It was a way of maintaining class structure or societal structure. But then what's interesting about this system is that there's this group of people known as the Dalits who don't have any points whatsoever and actually aren't even on the pyramid. They're stuck in a kind of pointsless existence. They're at the very bottom. They're also called the untouchables. That's where this group of people belong. Now imagine the impact of Paul's words on that group of people. You're no longer a slave to that system. You no longer need to be dehumanized by that system. You no longer have other people's authority looking at you in this way, in that system. You can be freed from it because you're not owned by it. Instead, you belong to Christ. The great leveler of all societal class structures. You can move from a permanent dehumanization to a permanent freedom in Jesus. That's how Paul thinks about being a slave for Christ. It means that you have chosen which master to serve, which master will have lordship over you, and that nothing else, at least in God's economy, can have ownership over you. Nothing. And I want you to hear that this morning. Nothing can have ownership over you when you are owned by Christ. Nothing can take away your status in Christ. No, not even death. Because you belong to Him. In writing this opening line, Paul saw himself as subject to this master, to Jesus, not to any other power or authority. And in subjecting himself to this master, he was experiencing perfect freedom, which we'll read about more as we continue in the book of Philippians. He's just gushing with love and gratitude because he's experiencing a freedom in Christ. While being bound by chains in a Roman prison, he's experiencing freedom in Christ because he knows who his master is. He knows who ultimately has authority over him. This Lord is who Paul belongs to. And so what then? I want to ask this morning, are the implications of this kind of a posture, of this kind of a belief, this equalizing humility before God? Because historically, I'm not sure that the church has embraced this always very well. It's certainly how we aim to live, but I think it's okay to just be honest with ourselves and acknowledge some of our failures in this area. And this goes all the way back, all the way back to the beginning of the church. But I'm going to just highlight maybe, times in the Middle Ages, the Reformation time period and beyond, right? The church gave a greater status to you if you were, for example, a priest or the son of a priest. If you were wealthy and had a high contribution to the church budget. If you were married rather than single. If you had an education that furthered the connection between church and state for the benefit of the church, of course. And honestly, As much as we like to say that we live in an equal and fair society today, everything in our society still functions off of some kind of hierarchy or standard. It's the way that the world works, simply because we human beings are naturally inclined to be categorical and selective. We put people on different levels all the time without even realizing it. In a previous season for Danny and I, when he was in the hospital, we spent time, of course, we spent a number of weeks in the hospital, and you know if you've spent time in a hospital, you know that there are different employees who do different things in a hospital, right? Nurses take care of wounds, IVs, bedding, etc. And then there's other employees who take care of bringing food in and out, right? Your trays, those classic hospital trays, and cleaning the floors, etc. Well, one of the days that we were there, we had a tray that had been left, so somebody hadn't yet come to pick it up at the typical time. So I took the tray and I placed it on the wide windowsill just off to the side. And at one point, our nurse came in to check in on us, and we were chatting with her. And then before she left, she went over to the tray to pick it up. And without even thinking, I said to her, "Oh no, you don't have to do that. Like, don't worry about that. That's not your job." And I remember catching myself in those words. Because in the moment, you know, we've all been there. Like, you're trying to honor the person and their role, right? But at the same time, what you're doing is dishonoring someone else. And in her kindness, she said to me, "Oh, it's okay. It's not beneath me." The truth is, we are so shaped by our own societal structures, we hardly even realize when we say things that lift one person up, or when we support systems that divide people among different levels. We do it all the time. Think about airplane tickets. First class, business class, last class, we're usually there, whatever that is, right? Concert halls, sports arenas, people sit where they can afford to pay. Think about family status, wealth and privilege, equal opportunity, right? So if you were born into a less wealthy family who couldn't afford to send you to, you know, to do piano lessons or play tennis or, you know, have a college education, it's likely that at some point you were made to feel as if you weren't on the same level as others. To all of this, Paul looks at that and he says, "Not so with you." Because the church is the one place in the whole world where that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. "Not so with you. You are not to be a place where these kinds of divisions exist, where you can ever look down on anyone or look up to someone for any reason. Because we are all one in Christ. We are all slaves to Christ. It doesn't negate different giftedness and different ways that we're gifted to serve the body, but those gifts come from Jesus, from our Master. We don't belong to those other systems or see our values in those categories, because it is Christ who gives us our value and our status as His holy people." Again, by using this language, Paul is highlighting the reality that we're always going to be owned by something. It's not like we were free from every kind of system and now he's pulling us into this language of slavery. No. We're always owned by something. We're always mastered by something. We're always a slave to something. He's simply inviting us to be enslaved and mastered by Jesus. And that's not derogatory. That's not meant to be belittling. That is meant to bring us perfect freedom. Because we're released from the other things in this world that seek to enslave us when we are owned and mastered by Jesus. And not just that. But he's also inviting us to imitate the very one who we're seeking to be mastered by. The master who got down on his own hands and knees like a slave and washed his disciples' feet. The master who said in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The master who, as we'll read about later in Philippians chapter 2, who took on the very nature of a servant and of a slave. Why would we ever be hesitant to do for one another what our master has done for us? How could we ever be above what Christ has clearly shown he's all about? New Testament scholar Gordon Fee once said this, "The theology that bursts forth in this letter to the Philippians, is not one option among others for Christian living. This is the only God there is. And he calls us to bear his likeness in every possible way. Even if it means being a slave. Might I say, especially if it means being a slave." I'm not sure how many of you have seen the movie Bruce Almighty. Despite its many theological question marks, I still appreciate the movie for a few key reasons, but one of them is because when the character of Bruce, who's portrayed by Jim Carrey, gets to have an audience with God, God is depicted, do you remember, as a custodian, mopping the floors of an empty office building. God Almighty, doing a very thankless task, picking up after people, cleaning up their messes. But a major climax in the movie, near the end, closer to the end, is when Bruce picks up a mop and joins him. As if to say that we can only imitate our Lord and sort of own that status that we have as his servants when we recognize that he served us before we ever served him. And this is a revolutionary statement still to make even today. There's a reason why the church in the global south is predominantly made up of people who have everything to gain by being in the church. Because the church is a place where we're all in the same caste. We've all been born into the same family. We all have the same number of points. We're all in the same grade. We all sit in the same section. Those divisions are gone because Christ has given us our value. No one else. Paul calls the church at Philippi holy because that's who they are in God's eyes. That's who they already are now because of Christ. We're going to build on this next week when we look at Paul's opening words of thanksgiving. But it's this kind of attitude, this Christ-like servant attitude, that actually enables us to be truly grateful for one another. To love the people that we get to serve with, that we're privileged and blessed by God to serve with. Because we see the good work that God is doing within each and every one of us. We didn't earn what Christ did for us. We didn't achieve the doorway that opened up for us to be welcomed into the household of God. In fact, again, the church is the only place in the world where you don't actually need to earn or achieve anything in order to belong. Why? I'll say it again. Because you already belong to Christ. We are not our own. He owns us in the best possible way. We don't need to shy away from that language. I know it still catches us off guard every once in a while, but he paid a price for us. And it's this reality that transforms who we are, how we engage with one another. It's this reality that sets us free to live and breathe, and yes, even to die, knowing that we are in the protective and authoritative arms of Christ. So to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus here at Willoughby Church, grace and peace to you. Because you are servants of the Master who has made us one. And so I'm going to close this by asking you a final question. I'm going to invite you to respond. The words will be on the screen. People of God, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Read this with me. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would allow these words that Paul has written and the words that you've spoken to us this morning, whatever it is that you have for us to hear from you today, I pray that that would sink deeply into our souls today, into our hearts and into our minds, that your truth would cement into us, and that we would feel that freedom that there is in knowing that you are our Master, you are our Lord, and that we belong to you. We pray this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen.